Good morning, everybody, and I'm glad that we do have a microphone that'll make it a little easier for you and for me as well. We're going to learn an actual Agada today, finally, but I do want to just mention very briefly some additional biographical information that's important. I wanted to give you the exact dates. I had said that Rav Kook returned to Eretz Yisrael from his exile right after World War I. Not exactly. Let me give you the dates. He left Eretz Yisrael to attend the convention of Agudat Yisrael in Vienna in July 1914. And because of the war, he was trapped in the Gola, and he did not return until August 1919. So it was 5 years and a month. World War I's armistice was signed in November 1918. So basically it was from November 1918 after the war until August, he was still stuck. Takes a while to arrange travel. You can't do it right away, particularly in those days. Another thing to point out is somebody once asked Rav Kook, why is there so much machloket in Eretz Yisrael? Everybody's fighting, everybody's arguing, everybody's screaming, everybody's yelling. Is this a place for a Jewish person to come if there's so much machlokas? And Rav Kook said, how come so many people are sick in a hospital? If a hospital is supposed to be where you get better, why are there so many people sick? The answer is, they come to get better. Eretz Yisrael is the place that heals the sickness of the soul. So there'll be a lot of sickness here, Kataka, because people come spiritually in order to be healed. So these are things to be remembered. You know, it was interesting, Eliezer ben Yehuda, the founder, Eliezer Perlman was his birth name, the founder of modern Hebrew, as many of you know, was he had many, many enemies in the religious world because he was a bit anti-Dati, or at least anti-Haredi in many, many ways. And most Rabbanim did not talk to him. He was not welcome in the house of most Rabbanim. On the other hand, he did go to Rav Kook quite often. Part of it not necessarily for religious reasons, but often he tried to understand what words meant in Gemara and Medrash so he could adapt them to modern Hebrew. So he used to visit Rav Kook every Erev Shabbat to ask Rav Kook what this word means, what this word means. And Rav Kook always gave him the etymologies of different words that Eliezer ben Yehuda then incorporated in his dictionary. At one point, after Rav Kook had explained things in great detail with great patience, he said to Eliezer ben Yehuda, Eliezer, isn't it time to do tshuva? And Eliezer ben Yehuda said, maybe the Rav is right. That Friday night, he died. The Levaya was Motzei Shabbat.
Who died?
Eliezer ben Yehuda. Yeah, yeah. The Levaya was Motzei Shabbat, as is the minhag of Yerushalayim, to bury right away. None of the Rabbanim, in spite of his contribution to Hebrew and the like, none of the Rabbanim attended the Levaya except Rav Kook himself. And Rav Kook gave a eulogy, basically saying that he felt Eliezer ben Yehuda died a Baal Tshuva. The Rambam writes that even if a person repents 1 second before their death, they are considered to be righteous in the eyes of the Almighty. And Eliezer ben Yehuda's statement that maybe the Rav is right, Rav Kook was willing to see as a sign of tshuva. Again, very, very interesting, just a remarkable person. Okay, so what I want to do today is we're going to take one little excerpt, and that's the excerpt marked A on your sheet. We're not even going to get to B today because that's a separate agada. And what I want to do is I want to tell you the Maharal on the Agada, and Rav Kook on the Agada, and you can see a bit of the difference, as well as the similarity and somewhat of the overlap. But they do take two different approaches. This passage in the Gemara is really explaining something in the Mishnah in Brachos. The Mishnah in Brachos, the first Mishnah of Shas, discusses until when can you read the Shema of the evening. I'm sorry, not until when. In other words, when can you start reading? When is it evening? Right, so Tzeis HaKochavim, when the stars come out, is when you can begin to read Shema. But when is the terminus point? So there are three opinions in the Mishnah when the period of the Shema of the evening ends. The first is the view of Rabbi Eliezer. The second is the view of the Chachamim. And the third is the view of Rabban Gamliel. Rabbi Eliezer says, the Shema of the evening can be read only until the end of the Ashmura HaRishona, the end of the first watch. Now that's going to be a term that needs to be defined. The Chachamim say until midnight, and Rabban Gamliel says you can actually read the Shema of the evening until dawn. We actually paskin like Rabban Gamliel, you can read the Shema until dawn, but lechatchil until midnight. We don't go with Rabbi Eliezer's view at all, but the Agada is going on Rabbi Eliezer's view. And that is a simple question. Whether or not it's relevant for Shema, what is the first watch? What do we mean by the first watch? So the Gemara has two opinions. Watches are the angels. The angels all night sing songs of praise to the Almighty. But they do it in shifts. And there's a machlokes. Are there four shifts in the night? Which means every shift is 3 hours. Let's assume a 12-hour night. Or are there three shifts in the night? So every shift is 4 hours. But it is the changing of the guard. So the machlokes. So actually we have a question. Is Rabbi Eliezer saying you can only read the Shema within the first 3 hours of the night? Or the fourth, or 4 hours of the night? Okay. But we're not interested today in discussing Kriya Shema. We're interested in discussing the concept of the angels have a changing of the guard, either three times a night or four times a night. Now, the Braisa that we're quoting is actually Rabbi Eliezer's own view, so obviously that's what he meant in the Mishnah, in which he says, Shalosh Mishmarot Havei Halayla, right? This is excerpt A. There are three shifts of angels that sing to God. They, in other words, they switch three times. Shift one, shift two, shift three. Each shift has 4 hours, obviously.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Is this some kind of poetic?
Well that's why we have a class, right? I mean, obviously, I mean, that's what this class is about.
This
okay.
Is Talmud.
It's in the Talmud. Yeah, of course it's in, of course it's in the Talmud. This is Agada. This is in the Talmud. Yeah, it's not Bialik. This is in the Talmud. Okay. So it says, Shalosh Mishmarot Havei Halayla. There are three changing of the guards of the angels at night. I'll call Mishmar u'Mishmar, and during each shift, Yoshev HaKadosh Baruch Hu V'Shoeg Ka'ari. God sits. Again, this is an anthropomorphism. God sits and he roars like a lion. We'll see exactly what is he roaring about. Shenemar, as it says, and this is a remez, right? We are darshening a pasuk in the prophet Amos. Hashem mimarom yishag. Hashem roars from the highest heavens. That's one. Umimon kadsho yitain kolo, from his holy dwelling place, his voice comes forth. That is two. Sha'og yishag al naveyu. He roars over his temple. Now, if you look down to the next paragraph, you see a little bit of an elaboration on this idea of what is Hashem roaring about. I'll go back to the first parts in a moment, but look at the second paragraph. Amar Rav Yitzchak Bar Shmuel, Mishmei de Rav. Rav Yitzchak Bar Shmuel says in the name of Rav, this is an Amora explaining the Braisa. Gimel Mishmaris Havei Alayla, there are three shifts at night. V'al kol Mishmar o Mishmar, Yoshev HaKadosh Baruch Hu V'Shoeg Ka'ari, and every Mishmar, God roars like a lion. What does he say? The Omer, Oy labanim, alas, to my children, she'abayavonoseyem hechravti espesi, that because of their sins, I have destroyed the Beis Hamikdash, sarafti eseichali, I have burnt my temple, v'higlisim lebein umot ha'olam, and I have exiled them among the nations of the world. So simultaneously with the angels singing praises to God at night, God is mourning the gullus of the Jewish people and the churban of the Beis HaMikdash and all of the different sufferings that we go through. And this, these are three shifts of angels. Now let's go back to the first paragraph. Then I will give you some explanation of this in a moment. Yeah.
So, you know, they have to know about the angels in the heaven. I mean, you told
Well, yeah, that's always a very good question. How do the rabbis know? And it's not just, this is not just one case, numerous situations. The answer would be, well, again, there's not a single answer. One possibility is that this was received wisdom, perhaps going all the way back to Moshe Rabbeinu. This was part of the shared tradition of the Jewish people. Another aspect would be that just as we have mystics, Mekubalim today, that are attuned to spiritual nuances, so they have a sense, people can have a sense, this is beyond our comprehension, but people can have a sense that they live more in the spiritual world than they live in the physical world. It's hard for us to understand. But there's a verse in Tehillim that says, Sod Hashem li reyov. The secrets of God are revealed to those who fear him. So I honestly couldn't tell you, not being privy to that information, I couldn't tell you. But he tells us that this is it. But then look at the next passage, because, yeah. Yes, yes. Okay, let me just explain this. We have Mishnah, and we have Gemara, and together they're called Talmud. The Mishnah was compiled by Rav Yehuda HaNasi in around... Right, now, that's not the Beit Knesset of your Nasi, but the Yehuda HaNasi. And this was compiled around the year 200. And the scholars of the Mishnah, Rabbi Akiva, Hillel Shammai, are called Tanaim. Now, as I mentioned, a little bit in the Mishnah and a lot in the Gemara, we also have Agadic statements by the same rabbis. Now, a Braisa simply means that which is outside. That is the translation of it. It's an Aramaic term. And that simply means teachings of the Tanaim that Rav Yehuda HaNasi did not include in the Mishnah, but the Gemara will often quote it to explain or elaborate on the Mishnah. So just as Mishnah and Gemara can either be halacha or agada, a braisa might be a halachic statement, or it might be an agadic statement. So something can be both braisa and agada, because braisa just tells me it's a tanaitic teaching that's not in the Mishnah. But the halacha or agada is what type of teaching it is. Okay, so there's no contradiction in something being a braisa and being an agada. This is a braisa, that's an agada. Most braisos, like most mishnas, happen to be halacha. Okay. Now, going back to Rabbi Eliezer's statement of three mishmaros and God cries, listen to the next thing, which will even be more strange to you, if this isn't strange enough. Simen ledavar, the way you can tell when the change of the guard takes place, if you don't have a clock, is by the following observations. Mishmara harishona, at the end of the first watch, chamor no'er, the donkey brays. When you hear the donkey kind of braying at night, that's the end of the first watch. The animals, just like we see dogs, right? Dogs are often attuned to vibrations that are going on. Somehow, the donkey brays. Now again, I'm going to read this first. I understand that, obviously, you know, it doesn't make sense. We don't understand it. We'll come back to some explanation. The end of the first watch, the donkey brays. Shnia, during the second shift of the angels, kolavim tsoakim, the dogs are barking. Shlishis, the third, which is already towards the morning, it's still night. So what happens is, tinok yonek mishteimo. The babies are waking up, and they want to nurse at their mother's breast. And isha misaperes imbala, right? Well, you can imagine this. If mother has to get up and nurse, she wants to be sure her husband participates a little bit. So she starts talking to her husband, hey, why don't you take care of the baby today? Now, some say, and we'll discuss this, that this phrase, the woman speaks to her husband, might be a rabbinic euphemism for marital intimacy. And some say, no, it means specifically conversation. And we'll see, it may depend on the commentary that we have for the Agada. Chazal have numerous euphemisms for matters that they tend to be very modest about. And husband and wife speaking is sometimes a euphemism for intimacy. Sometimes, as they say, it just means speaking. It just means talking. It depends. So, first, even before we get to any commentary, You can see already how perplexing Agada can sometimes be. You had mentioned it doesn't sound like Talmud. But the answer is there's a lot of Talmud that doesn't sound like Talmud, and it's obviously in the Talmud, right? So it's there. You also get a sense, on one hand, of something that is lyrically very beautiful. It's poetic. It's a beautiful picture, but it's hard for us to understand exactly what meaning and what message. Now, even superficially, obviously, there is a message here that night, which is symbolic of exile, the one thing that is very apparent without any deep meaning is that God suffers in our suffering, and that itself is a very important idea. The Jewish people have been in Galut. We have suffered so much. We've had pogroms and crusades and holocausts. And even today, we're in state of war and we have terrorism. Although, Baruch Hashem, we are in our land. And sometimes, although today, because of all of Hashem's miracles, we feel the presence of God, but there were times that Jews might have felt abandoned. And God doesn't care. And the message here is that in the long darkness of Galut, God is mourning the suffering of the Jewish people. So that doesn't explain all of the details, and I'll get to that in a moment, but at least on one level, you can always ask yourself, what do I get out of this Agadah? What does this Agadah tell me? What message can I bring into my life? And that is, you're not alone. God is with you in your sufferings and in your struggles. That itself is a beautiful, very important message. And of course, long ago, David HaMelech incorporated that theme in Tehillim. Imo Anochi B'tzara. Actually, that's Tefillah L'Moshe. That's actually a Tehillim that was written by Moshe Rabbeinu. I am with you. I am with them, with him, in his suffering. Okay, that's fine. So again, you can get a message, even on that level, and that's a very important message. That's not superficial. But that doesn't explain the idea of the three watches, and it certainly does not explain the existential significance of the donkey braying, and of the dogs barking, and of the baby nursing from the mother, and people, husband and wife conversing, right? So there's still a lot that needs to be explained. So let me give you two explanations. First from Maharal in the 1500s, and then from Rav Kook, which would be the early 20th century, the early 1900s. And they do emphasize different things, although there'll be a little bit of an overlap between them. The Maharal points out, the Maharal looks at night as a metaphor for Galut. Right? We talk about Geula as light, and we talk about the night, Galut as Choshech, darkness. We have Hester Panim, God conceals his face, right? So we talk about the long night, when Yaakov struggles with the angel of Esav the whole night, and then there's the breaking of the dawn. All the commentaries say that's a remez to the struggles of the Galut, and then there'll be a dawn where even the Esav that hates us will bless us and give us a bracha. And we're not going to emerge from the Galut unscathed. We'll be limping as Yaakov was limping. But ultimately, there will be light and blessing, right? So that's a fairly clear concept. Night is Galut and Or is Geula. Now, we know, based on prophecies in the book of Daniel, Chazal built up the idea that the Jewish people will go through four stages of exile, not counting Mitzrayim, four stages from the time we get to Eretz Yisrael. The first Galut is the Galut of Babel, Babylonia. That Nebuchadnezzar, he destroyed the first Beit HaMikdash. He put us into exile. The second Galut, which was relatively short, was the Galut of Persia. And of course, the most notable event was Haman virtually tried to destroy us. Eventually, the Persian Empire was conquered by Alexander the Great. And although he was Macedonian, but he was an adopted Greek, so that was really the introduction of Greek culture. And the last Galut is called the Galut of Rome, although I'll qualify that in a moment, because Rome conquered Greece, Rome destroyed the second Beit HaMikdash, and since, although there's no Roman Empire, but since that temple has not been rebuilt, and Western civilization is largely based on Rome in terms of the alphabet, as well as the Catholic Church, which had such a dominant role in Jewish history, which was situated in Rome, we are still called the Galut of Edom, the Galut of the Red One, which is Esav. Now, it is very interesting that there are midrashim that talk about a fifth galut before Mashiach, and that is the galut of Yishmael, which are the Islamic countries and the like. And indeed, that makes a lot of sense in terms of our situation when you see the worldwide terror, not only in Eretz Yisrael, but worldwide, that fanatic, radical Islam has imposed on the world. So it's a very interesting issue. How do we fit Yishmael into the paradigm of the four Goliot? But at least historically, traditionally, the four Goliot have been Bavel, Paras, Yavan, and Edom. And if you remember the well-beloved song that we're going to be singing in a 6 weeks or so, Ma'os Sur, and you study it carefully, you will note that each stanza is mechuvan against those different goliot. And the last stanza, which has been heavily censored, and that's why if you're using different siddurim, different people might be singing different words there, is connected to praying that just as God has caused the downfall of Babylonia, Persia, and Greece, so too may he cause the downfall of the Edom that still enslaves us and the like. Now the Maral points out the following idea. And again, Yishmael deserves a talk of its own, and perhaps we'll get to that. But right now I just want to go with the four classic Goliot. The Maral points out that each Galut represented a distinct danger to the Jewish people. The Galut of Bavel, the Galut of Bavel is the Galut of persecution and enslavement. Because they were the ones that destroyed our sovereignty. We had an independent country. They subjugated us. They destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. They destroyed our independence. So that represents the galut of enslavement and loss of political autonomy. Right, that's the first galut. And the Maral calls that the galut of the nefesh, not the guf. Because the nefesh of a slave is essentially, it is low, it is crushed, it is despondent. So it's the political is actually a psychological enslavement. That is Bavel. Bavel is psychological enslavement. Nefesh. Paras is genocidal, because what happened in Paras? Haman is Hitler. Haman didn't care, religion, not religion. Haman was not fighting against the religion of the Jewish people. Haman was fighting against the physical body. Hitler didn't care. Religious, not religious, Haman, exactly the same. So if Bavel is a galut of the nefesh, the loss of independence, the loss of autonomy, and therefore you're crushed like a slave psychologically, Paras is the galus of the body, destruction of the Jew biologically. Baruch Hashem, thank God, he of course was not successful. That is why we have the holiday of Purim. Okay, so Bavel is nefesh, Paras is guf. Now, Yavan. The galut of Yavan is a very, very interesting galut. This is the Hanukkah story, which is later than Purim. Yavan, you know, from a secular perspective, Antiochus isn't such a bad guy. You know, Antiochus was not anti-Semitic in the way Haman or Hitler was. Antiochus was willing to give Jews full political and civil rights as citizens of this Greek empire, provided they would give up their strange customs such as circumcision and Shabbat. And what is tragic in many, many ways is many, many, many Jews followed him voluntarily. They assimilated. They adopted those ways. And not only that, but if you remember George Orwell's famous parody of the Russian Revolution, Animal Farm. So remember, the theory of that book is that the revolution, again, it was about Stalin, Lenin, these guys, these people who are trying to overthrow the oppressors, become the oppressors. Right? That's the idea. Well, the Hashmonaim, the great Hashmonaim, who fought against the Greeks, against the Yavanim, to establish the primacy of Torah, they themselves became Hellenist. They themselves became the persecutor of the Chachamim. That is why, again, Chanukah is kind of de-emphasized in the Talmud, because it was a mixed bag in terms of what it represented. So, here is what the Maral says. If Babel represents the political and psychological subjugation of the soul, and Paras represents the threat of genocide, Yavan represents the threat of assimilation. Because it's true we had a war, but if we would have assimilated, there wouldn't have been a war. In other words, the war was a consequence of the Maccabees' refusal to assimilate. Okay? That's a totally different challenge. That's not the challenge of the guy that hates me. That's the challenge of the non-Jewish culture that welcomes me, that invites me. But the great danger is, I assimilate. I assimilate by intermarriage in an extreme case, but even if I don't do that, I assimilate by taking in values that are inconsistent with the Torah. And it's very tricky, because there is wisdom among the non-Jews, in non-Jewish culture. We talk about the Chachma of the Yavanim. The Yavanim were blessed with wisdom in philosophy, mathematics, art. And the Torah of Judaism does not say that's all bad. There is much that could be good, much that could be valuable, much that could be useful. But it's very difficult to know. How do you take the good and exclude the bad? How do you keep your Jewish identity? How do you not assimilate? So, again, Babel is a shibud of the nefesh. Paras is a shibud of the guf, genocide. Yavan, the Maral says, is a shibud of the seichel. It tries to entrap your intellect so that you link to the philosophy and teachings of Yavan and you reject the exclusivity of the Torah. Okay, what is the fourth galus? Edom. So the Maral says, Edom are like the Japanese. What's the thing? Well, he doesn't say that, but I'm paraphrasing, obviously. What are the Japanese? They don't invent anything, but they take all the inventions of everybody else, and they're able to modify it and make it into a better and improved form. Edom has nothing original. Edom, which is a long, Edom is by far the longest galus. It's 2,000 years old. Edom combines everything. The political persecution of Babel, where Jews don't have rights. The genocide of Paras, Crusade and Holocaust. And the assimilation of Yavan, i.e. United States of America and other Western countries where Jews have freedom, at least until the Ishmael thing, that's a separate thing, but Jews have freedom. But that's precisely the danger. The freedoms that we have cause assimilation. Lubavitcher Rebbe once remarked, and he knew both places, it was easier to be religious in Siberia than suburbia. He says, in Siberia, you didn't have a choice. You were Jewish. You couldn't get out of it if you wanted to. So you might as well be religious. I mean, that's what he said. But when you have unlimited opportunities, that's precisely, and in fact, historically, it's been that way. It's very, very interesting. Historically, Jewish religious life has not always fared optimally under conditions of freedom. Again, no one needs to study this intensively. Sometimes, and Baruch Hashem, we want freedom. We're not asking to be oppressed or persecuted. But it happened to be that if you just look at the greatest flourishing of Torah learning, of yeshivas and the like, it was often under the conditions of the greatest persecution. Because when Jews have unlimited opportunities, they sometimes take unlimited opportunities and they leave their Judaism. That is why, during the Napoleonic Wars, when Napoleon attacked Russia, so the life of the Jews in Russia was absolutely awful. The Pale of Settlement, the Cantonists, the kids were taken to the army at the age of 10 and there for 30 years. Awful, awful, awful. Napoleon promised emancipation, civil rights. There was a big machlokas among the Hasidish Rebbes of Europe. Should we pray that Napoleon wins? Or should we pray that the Tsar wins? Some rabbis said, the life of the Jew is so oppressive under the Tsar, certainly we should pray for Napoleon to win. But the Baal HaTanya, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe who lived in Russia, said, as rotten as our life is under the Tsar, it will be worse with Napoleon. Because when we're oppressed, we know we have to turn inward to God. And he actually was actively supporting the Tsar's army in its war against Napoleon. And in fact, by the way, in 1917, in the Russian Revolution, the Chabad Rebbe, who was Rav Sholom Dov Schneerson, actually got in trouble then because the old communist resuscitated the fact that his great-grandfather had been an imperialist who hated the Tsar against Napoleon, and that was actually used against Chabad much later. Okay, so basically, therefore, we have three Goliot, and Edom is simply a composite. So the Maral says that is the meaning of the night is divided into three groupings. We don't have a fourth grouping, because the fourth galut is not distinctive. The fourth galut simply combines these different elements, so there are only three distinct galut. Now, he then says, the three physical signs, this is Maral, the donkey braying, the dog's barking, and then the third sign is two things. The woman speaking to her husband and the baby nursing, each of them correspond to a galut. The donkey braying corresponds to the galut of Bavel. Because what is Bavel? Bavel symbolizes persecution and enslavement. Well, the epitome of the beast of burden is the donkey. Like the Jew becomes a donkey that has to carry the burdens that are being oppressed upon it all the time. So the night, which is the first galut, represents the galut of enslavement and subjugation. Now, the second galut, the middle of the night, is Persia. Persia represents genocide, right? Haman. That's the dogs barking, because Chazal always say, when you hear dogs barking, that's a sign of the Malach HaMavos in the neighborhood. That's why there was a special divine promise at the time of Makas Bechoros, that the dogs won't bark, because normally dogs feel, and again, this actually seems to be something that perhaps we could even see sometimes. Dogs have a sensation, dogs have all sorts of sensations that are beyond us, and they feel. So therefore, if the chamor represents subjugation in a physical sense, the golus of the nefesh, the kolavim soakim represents the malach hamavos. The third golus is the golus of assimilation. Now this is fascinating. On the goals of assimilation, the non-Jew sometimes comes to you in the guise of a friend. Right? And it could lead to intermarriage. The woman speaks to her husband, meaning the non-Jew kind of says, let's get together socially, let's have a good time, let's learn from each other, let's have dialogue. That represents the goals of assimilation, the galut of Yavan. Now, what is the idea of the baby nursing from the mother? That's a certain ray of hope, the Maral says. That as we come closer to Mashiach, in spite of the fact that the Umot HaOlam are trying to have a relationship with us, like a husband and a wife, there will still be a thirst for the Torah. Meaning, suckling milk, a baby nursing at the mother's breast, is used by our sages as a metaphor for someone who wants to learn the Torah and sucks that milk that gives it life. So in a way, like Charles Dickens said, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. At the very time when you have rampant assimilation and so many Jews abandoning Judaism, and I shouldn't even say abandoning Judaism, it's not a question of abandoning, it's not knowing about it to begin with. You know, the founding fathers and mothers of Zionism, even if they were not religious, they knew what they were rejecting. They knew. They were in Europe. I mean, Ben-Gurion knew Torah. He knew the teachings of Judaism. Many, many modern people just don't know it all. They tell the story about a fellow in Minsk who wanted to be an apikoros. But he was told, you want to be an apikoros? You have to go to Yussel. Yussel is the official apikoros of Minsk, and he will take you into the club. So, where do you find an apikoros? So he goes to the cafes, he goes to the hotels, he goes to the taverns. He's looking for, okay, not there. He says, oh, you're looking for Yussel? He's in the Beis HaMedrash. So, he goes to the Beis HaMedrash. He sees a man, learning late at night, a long white beard, sitting over a Gemara, studying. So he didn't look like an apikoros then. He goes over to Yussel and says, are you Yussel the apikoros? He says, yes, I'm an apikoros, yes. He says, well, I want to be an apikoros. I don't believe in this anymore. So Yussel strokes his beard and says, okay, have you finished the Talmud? He says, no, I don't believe this stuff. Do you know the Chumash? He says, no. He says, You're no apikoris, you're just ignorant. Meaning, to be an apikoris, you know, you gotta know what you're rejecting. Jews today, so many Jews today, not apikorsim. They don't know, they never heard. Would you believe, and I read this, I haven't encountered it face to face, that there are many Jews in the land of Israel. It's hard, who have not heard the pasuk, Shema Yisrael. I mean, it's absolutely hard for me to believe. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Haven't heard it, aren't aware of it. Hard to believe. So on one hand, that's the downside of the woman and the husband. The Umos HaOlam say, become like us, let's have a good marriage. But the upside, the best of times, the worst of times, is that Hashem has given so many Jews a thirst. They're like babies, but they want to seek out the milk. They want to seek out the milk of Torah. And therefore, that's a bit of a nechama. This is all the Maral. That as we are approaching the end of the exile, simultaneously with the intermarriage, the assimilation, the secularism, there will be a thirst for the Devar Hashem. Right? Now, as I say, three mishmarot, because although there are four galuyot, the Maral says we don't have a distinct mishmar, because the fourth galut is not distinctive, it is simply an intensification of the other three. So the three mishmarot parallel the idea of enslavement, genocide, assimilation with a ray of hope.
And the
lion. Yeah. Huh? No, the lion is not one. No, again, the lion is a separate thing, meaning the mishmar on earth is not a lion. The three signs on earth, you'll remember, are the donkey, the dogs, and the nursing and the, right now, the notion of Hashem roaring as a lion, first of all, we are told that what he's mourning over is the mourning over the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, because as Hashem is reenacting all of these experiences of Golos. Now the Maral does not address that. That's a good question. Why is the metaphor of his crying compared to the lion? I mean, one answer would be, of course, that just as the lion is symbolized as the king of animals, and indeed Chazal used that metaphor as well, that's a common expression, so Hashem as Melech, if he's crying, will be compared to the lion. But we'll see. Rav Kook may give us more of an answer to that one. Okay? So this is Maral. Okay? A beautiful, beautiful explanation about the different stages of Galuts and how Hashem mourns over those stages of Galuts. Now, that's really a talk for another time. Chazal did not. Now, again, you have to know a little history here. When the Talmud and the Medrash were written down, around the year 600, Mohammed was not yet born, or maybe was just born, meaning Yishmael was not an existential threat to the Jewish people then. The persecutors of the Jews were essentially the Christian cultures, Rome and Byzantium and the like. So the rise of Islam is a post-Talmudic development that is not always reflected in the Talmud and the Midrash. But there are earlier midrashim that do allude to the fact that bi'acharit hayamim there is going to be a malchut Yishmael, and the Maral does not address it very well. But indeed, many learn that Yishmael is considered to be an ally, so to speak, of Edom, and therefore the, for example, in the book of Daniel, it describes a statue with a head of gold and a chest of silver and arms of copper. So the gold is Bavel, the silver is Paras, the arms are Yavan, but then it describes legs of iron, which are Rome, and feet of clay. That's where we get the English expression. So some want to say the feet of clay refers to Yishmael, which is impoverished, it's not productive, it doesn't do anything for the world. In other words, the governments are rich, but the individual people are very, very poor. Well, Gog and Magog can have many, many meanings. I mean, some say it was the Nazis, some say it was the Arab-Israeli conflict, some say it was the Cold War, some say it's Yishmael. So we don't have a precise. Gog and Magog can mean many, many different things. Okay. But now I just want to share with you Rav Kook's reading of this same Agada, and he works with it in a different way. See, according to the Maral, Hashem is crying over the what the nations of the world are doing to us. Mm-hmm. They make us like donkeys. They want to kill us, and that's why the dogs are barking. They want to make us assimilate. In other words, it's looking at the Umot HaOlam. Rav Kook turns it more inward, and he said, it is really a cry over the spiritual failings that are within us. That God is crying over the physical fail, the spiritual failings that are within us. We're not necessarily looking at the Umot HaOlam. We're looking at ourselves. And here, he starts off with a very mystical discussion of really the most mystical passage in Tanakh, and that is the Masa HaMerkava, the chariot, the divine chariot of God. This is, of course, the first chapter of the Navi Yecheskel, Maisa Merkava. It is the Haftorah that we read on the first day of Shavuot, after people have stayed up. Many people have stayed up all night. And it describes Hashem's throne of glory and the angels that are bearing that throne. And indeed, according to our sages, Maisa Merkava are the deepest secrets of the essence of God. And normally one is not allowed to study it in any depth. One only looks at it in a very superficial way. I know a Rebbe of mine wrote the commentary on Yecheskel for Art Scroll. And for Perek Aleph, it's very fragmented. This is Moshe Eisman. It's very fragmentary. But he puts like a package of cigarettes. Every single page says, this is not to be delved into. It's great, dangerous. To, you know. So he actually warns you every page, you know, not to look at it too much. But Rav Kook looks at it a little bit more than we normally do. But, you know, not too much. And he points out that in the Maisa Merkava, right, God's throne, there are four faces on God's throne. In other words, it's like a rectangle that has four faces. Front, back, and two sides. One face, this is not the Gemara, this is in the Navi himself. One face is the face of a lion. So you'll see that lion will come in here. Another face is a face of an ox, a shor, a bull. A third face is a face of an eagle. And the fourth face is the face of Adam, the face of man. According to Chazal, it is the face of Yaakov Avinu. That's on Hashem's Kisei HaKavod. And the Rav Kook explains that the concept of these four faces is that these are like the conduits or the pipelines by which Hashem brings bracha into the world. And there's a bracha that comes from the koach of the shore, the spiritual koach of the shore. There's a bracha that comes from the spiritual koach of the Aryeh. There's a bracha that comes from the spiritual koach of the Nesher. There's a bracha that comes from the spiritual koach of the Adam. It's as if Hashem has pipelines that deliver different types of kedusha, different types of bracha, and these faces represent the different types of kedusha that Hashem reveals to the world. And the concept is this. There are three ways in our lives that we achieve perfection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this really corresponds to Torah, Avodah, Gemilas Chasadim. What does Pirkei Avos say? The world stands on three pillars. The pillar of Torah learning, the pillar of divine service, which is prayer and mitzvot generally, and the third is the loving kindness that we show each other. And through those three pillars, we truly become human beings. We become human beings in the image of God. So here's what Rav Kook says. Rav Kook says, the shore represents the Hashras HaShechina that comes into the world through the Avodah, through the hard work of prayer and mitzvot. Why? Because the shore is a farm animal, right? The shore is an animal that plows, the shore is an animal that threshes grain, etc. The shore represents the animal that works hard and produces grain and the like. So therefore, the shore represents that connection to God we get through Avodah, the hard work of prayer and commandments. Now, the lion, now this is a bit of a stretch, I'm just telling you real quick, the lion represents the connection we get to God through acts of loving kindness. That's what he says. Now, question is, that's a little strange. I mean, if I'm looking around for kind animals, I don't automatically associate the lion as an animal of kindness. So here's what Rav Kook says. This is a bit of an inverted thought. He says, the lion is a chaya, a wild animal. And the lion is the king of the wild animals. So he says, unlike domesticated animals that earn their keep, because they do work, chayot don't do anything, so to speak, that would earn them their keep. So a chaya gets its mizonot only from the loving kindness of the creator. And therefore, it's not that an aryeh represents loving kindness. An aryeh represents the recipient of loving kindness. See, a cow earned its right to eat. The lion didn't, or chayot generally don't. And therefore, the chaya represents chesed. And that's what the Mekubalim say. He brings from the Kabbalists that behemot represent midat hadin, because they get what they earned. Chayot represent midat harachamim, because they didn't do anything that would entitle them to their mizonot. So, if the shore represents bringing God's presence into the world through avodah, the aryeh represents bringing God's presence into the world through gemilut chesed. The nesher, the flying eagle, that is a metaphor for the intellect. The mind of a person can soar into all sorts of different realms. That represents the acceleration of intellectual expansion and growth. And that is, of course, Talmud Torah. Now, so therefore, spiritually, the Pnei Hashor is the what we get from God in the merit of our avodah. The Pnei Aryeh is what we get in the merit from God in the merit of our gemilut chasadim, and the Pnei HaNesher is what we get from God in the merit of our Talmud Torah. The Pnei Adam is when a person is able to combine all of these different attributes together. Then they become an Adam Shalem, and it kind of comes in a big package. Most of us normally excel in one or the other at various times in our lives, but the Adam HaShalem is mechaber all of these things together all the time, and therefore he gets a consolidated package of hashva'ah through the tzinor that is marked Adam. Again, this is very abstract and mystical, but this is how Rav Kook understands the Merkava. Now, so far that's not our Agada yet, because our Agada does not make a reference to those spaces. Now, Rav Kook says, however, that each of us, through our sins or the like, might pervert the tzinor and convert it into something else. So he says the following. Rav Kook says, and again, I have to maybe make an obvious point. Rav Kook's writing is very poetical, very lyrical, very mystical, very difficult. So when I say Rav Kook says, I have to be honest, I'm telling you what I think Rav Kook says. You might read it, you might think it means something totally different. So I certainly will not have the chutzpah to represent that what I say is Rav Kook says. But again, this is my understanding of what Rav Kook says. Rav Kook says that the three central spiritual challenges that we face, and he's not focusing on persecution. Unlike the Maharal, he's not looking at the Goyim doing stuff to us. We're looking at ourselves. Is hedonism. Hedonism means that, Baruch Hashem, we live in such a world of prosperity, that there's infinite joys. You can eat whatever you want to eat, you can wear whatever you want to wear, you can go wherever you want to go. So a person becomes hedonistic. Now, hedonism breeds a certain lack of passion towards Yiddishkeit, the lack of commitment. So one challenge we face is the challenge of materialism, hedonism, right? A hedonistic materialism that blunts spiritual sensitivity. A second challenge we face is egotism and selfishness, where I only care about myself. And the third challenge we face is intellectual superficiality, in which we just want to go for the soundbite or the easy thing or the website. In fact, by the way, there's some educational research from a secular standpoint, nothing to do with Judaism, that says that the proliferation of the internet, particularly the World Wide Web, which is the most common way we use the internet, has permanently rewired the brains of many, many people, because people are no longer capable of sustained intellectual concentration, because everything is fast. When you web surf, you're simply skipping from link to link to link to link to link to link to link, instead of sitting with something. In fact, you know, the standard college class was always 50 minutes. And the reason is because kids can only concentrate 50 minutes. Now, a number of classes, this is hard to believe, are offering things in 15 to 20 minute segments, because that's as far as people can go. It's a far cry from Chaim Soloveitchik, who they say, you know, Chaim Soloveitchik, to give you one example of many examples, that he once was climbing a ladder to get a safer from a high shelf, and he took the safer, he was looking at it, he remained on the ladder for 8 hours, not knowing he was on the ladder, and you know, he lost circulation in his arm, which was behind his back, and he said, after 8 hours, what is this weight that's in the back of me here? Right? So, that's a far cry from the 15 minutes that we might be able to do, today. Okay. And even then, they're playing solitaire, whatever it is. Okay. So, here's what Rav Kook says. Everything exists in positive force and negative force. The positivity of Shor that represents working hard to serve Hashem gets transmuted into the chamor. Now here, this is the opposite of morale. Chamor we might look at as also a working animal. But here, Rav Kook plays a little bit of a wordplay. Chamor comes from the shorish chumriyot, which is materialism, physicality, gashmiyot. And that represents hedonism. Hedonism takes away our energy, as it were, to work hard to serve Hashem. So hedonism impacts on the enthusiasm we do on mitzvot. And therefore, what should have come from the shor in galut becomes the braying of the chamor for gashmiyut and materialism. Now, the lion represents chesed, but because of our egotism and selfishness, the roar of the lion becomes the barking of the dog. Now, what does that mean? A dog is not a selfish animal. Dogs could be fairly generous. But here is the thing. Chazal described dogs as animals that people often ignore. And I know people have pets, but in terms of dogs wandering around, the Gemara says, Kelev mizonotav muatim. People often don't think about the dog. They don't share with the dog. So, if the Ari represents kindness, the Ari is a recipient of kindness. The dog is a recipient of cruelty. And therefore, that represents a perversion of the Ari into selfishness and self-absorption. And finally, if the Nesher represents the intellectual soaring of Talmud Torah, our laziness gets perverted into the baby nursing. Now, here's what Rav Kook says. The Maharal viewed the baby nursing in a hopeful way, that he's nursing for Torah. Rav Kook sees it as a form of superficial spoon feeding or breastfeeding, meaning instead of people grappling with the sources, instead of people working to understand the Torah, people like superficial little things, guidebooks, handbooks, internet things, whatever it would be. And therefore, Rav Kook sees the baby nursing from the mother. On one hand, it is Torah learning, but it represents the superficiality of wanting to be spoon-fed or bottle-fed or breastfed as opposed to putting in the effort. And that's equally true, he says, with a woman speaking to her husband. Now, Rav Kook says, this does not mean the nations of the world. Our husband is God. And speaking means speaking instead of being intimate. In other words, people are not seeking a deep relationship with God. They are seeking a superficial relationship, a conversational relationship, as opposed to an intimate relationship. Again, this is a bit more complex than the Maharal. Just to summarize it again, we have on the Kisei HaKavod of HaKadosh Baruch Hu four faces. And these four faces, now the Pnei Adam, again, we can ignore, because the Pnei Adam is again a composite of these different forces. But there are three ways that we elicit God's beneficence into the world. Torah, Avoda, Gemilat Chasadim. The Shor, which is an animal that works and produces through its efforts, represents the connection we have to God through hard work of doing mitzvot. The lion, which is a recipient of God's chesed, because it doesn't earn its keep, per se, represents the beneficence we get by the loving kindness we show others. The eagle that soars represents our connection to God through the intellect and the mind that soars and tries to grow. And the Adam is simply the one that combines all of these things. But in the darkness of Galut, and again, Rav Kook, like the Maral, learns that the darkness is a metaphor of Galut, we are makalkel the pipes. We break the tzinor. We block the shefa. Again, these are Kabbalistic terms, but you know, these refer to that. By taking what could have been positive and turning it into the negative. Instead of the shore that represents work and industry, we become victims of chumriyot, hedonism, and laziness, and pleasure. And that's makalkel, the tzinor of avoda. Instead of chesed that comes from the Ari, we act towards others like we act towards the wild dogs in which we ignore them. Cruelty, selfishness, egotism. And instead of soaring like the eagles by working our minds, we become the baby who nurses the milk. We just want it to be given to us. And we don't crave intimacy with God. We just want the casualness of conversation. So the difference between Maral and Rav Kook, although both of them view the darkness of Galut, is Maral, at least in this thought, and this is not always characteristic of them, by the way, Maral is focusing on what the Umot HaOlam have done to us. Rav Kook sees in these three simanim the decrepitude. Now again, in a way this is a little atypical, because the one thing Rav Kook was, he was a tremendous optimist and had faith in the rejuvenation of the Jewish people. So in a way, this is a bit negative in which he's talking about hedonism, selfishness, and superficiality. But I do want to remind you that Rav Kook saw, even in secularism and Zionism, secular political Zionism, ways of fighting these very phenomena that he felt existed in religious Jews. And he said that sometimes, to overthrow that which is negative within the good, you have to have kind of a total revolution, and then hopefully bring it back to the proper place. So in a sense, on one hand, this message is a little inconsistent with his overall optimism. On the other hand, it's actually very consistent, because these problems, he's not identifying problems that existed in non-religious Jews. He is identifying problems that he saw that existed within religious Jews that needed to be changed. That is why Rav Kook spoke about rejuvenation all the time. Yes?
Yes, I have two problems. One is that where does he believe that what we do in the history of the Jewish people, we have had persecution, and more persecution, and always bigger and worse. Like, I mean, we just had the Shoah, and it's keeping on going, even in our country. We see constant killing and all that. Where does the praying to God and the making tshuva, and I believe that we still, in the whole world, are the best people. I mean, when you compare to Juliet until tomorrow...
I think you're right.
Because the Gordian, I have had Catholics telling people like you, you are unique. You care for each other. You help each other. Yeah. You're always there.
Very
so
true.
What is that?
Again, you're raising perhaps the most difficult question in all of religion. And that is, why do bad things happen to good people? We're going to have to talk about it. And indeed, we'll have a passage. I will talk about it. All I'll tell you is that I just want to leave you with one idea. And that is, you know, I'm not going to explain the Holocaust and the tragedies. I just want to say that if we have a problem with all of the bad things that happen, we do have to remember the miraculous good things that happen. The fact that we have Eretz Yisrael, the fact that we're here, the fact that after all who have tried to destroy us and almost succeeded, the Jewish people are not only around, but flourishing and contributing and making such a mark on the world. Rav Yaakov Emden wrote 250 years ago, that is a bigger miracle than Yetzias Mitzrayim and the 10 plagues. So, yes, the problem of evil is an enormous problem, but we have to remember there's a big other side to that as well that we have to remember. But we will talk about it. Thank you. Have a good weekend.
It's always a matter of putting